compliments on Pastor Patty getting us out at 15 to 12 instead of 12:40.
I don't mind staying at church late.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've set aside, that we share together with fellowship and study of your word and prayer. And we just thank you that for the dedication of this group and for your faithfulness to teach us your teachings and your word to us, that we might be encouraged and motivated and inspired and strengthened with spiritual food from your word, and that it just might make us stronger members of the body of Christ here on earth, and that we might use this knowledge and other gifts that you've blessed us with to evangelize and win souls, and also to edify and lift up the fellowship of believers. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us tonight by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us, and that we might keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. That's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we've got a brand new session tonight, session 14. And this is the second half of chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. So this is an interesting scene. It's kind of hard to cover these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, in the usual method that I use with cross-referencing, because this is a pretty unique thing in the Bible. There's not many times when you see the throne of God. We already looked at it with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but there's two other instances where we get to see this, a similar setting, similar things happening. But this one, this part here in chapter 5 is really pretty unique. There's not a whole lot of cross-references that we can look at. So what I did was I just kind of put general cross-references to various things and concepts that come up throughout the passage. So I think we'll just start with by going ahead and reading the passage, which is verse 6. We're starting at verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 14. And do we got King James?
Yeah.
All right, perfect. That's what we want for this one. Go ahead, Jay.
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the four and twenty elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.
Thank you. so we have a pretty incredible scene of heaven here. And remember last session we talked about the scroll that's in the right hand of God and what that represents, what it possibly could represent. I'm leaning towards this is the, for all the aforementioned reasons, that this is the title deed to the earth. This is the ownership of creation, which at the current time still is under the sway and influence of Satan. So he still has dominion, he still has rulership and ability to control things that are happening in the world, the evil things that are happening in the world. But this is where that starts coming to a quick end here at this point. So this title deed to the earth, if you'll notice there in verse 9, that's a very good indication that it is indeed a title deed, because if you look at that passage in verse 9, it says, "Worthy art thou." Who is thou?
You, God.
Jesus, right. We're talking about Jesus, right?
That's the Lamb.
The Lamb, right. "Worthy art thou," that's the Lamb, Jesus, "to take the book," that's the scroll, right, that was in the right hand of God, "and to break its seals." Okay? So remember, usually on a legal document, there was a seal and instructions for who it was addressed to and what were the conditions for opening the document.
And to be worthy.
In this case, that is the requirement. So, and didst purchase, okay, or redeem, your translation might say redeem.
Or ransom.
Or ransom, or purchase, same thing. So, purchase, right? It's a purchase. Okay, so it's a purchase that he's making it, a redemption, a ransom, a purchase, and he's purchasing for God us, okay? Us. And from, and us who are from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, that goes through that whole list, and has made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the key thing there, reign upon the earth. So we can't reign upon the earth while Satan is still ruling and reigning as dark spiritual force in the world, right? There can't be both happening. So what we are doing is we are ruling and reigning and governing over the body of Christ on earth and the church. We are the minority. The world is the majority. But at a certain point in time, that starts to change. And that when the seals start to be opened, it's kind of like a successive incremental eviction notice. So it's kind of like Satan and the rebellious people who dwell on the earth are being evicted. They're being given, you know, when there's an eviction, right? An eviction notice. It doesn't say, okay, here's an eviction notice. We'll wait outside for 15 seconds while you get your stuff and leave. Right? I mean, that doesn't happen. There's a, you have, you know, 30 days to, you know, comply with this notice, or if you're going to get out of it, there's a certain things that you can do to forestall it or to end the eviction, right? I mean, you can pay what you owe. In this particular case, you can recognize that there's no way that you can pay what you owe, because your debt is the transgression of sin, right? And the only one who can pay it is Jesus Christ. So what they can do, as we're going to start seeing here in chapter 6 when he starts opening the seals, from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is when all the terrible things start to happen on earth. And it's kind of like an eviction notice, like, you know, okay, now this is what it's going to be like for those of you who refuse to repent. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and just increasingly bad on earth. And as that happens, these people all have a choice. They have a choice to make. They can say, well, I want to pay that debt that I owe. I don't want to be evicted. I want to be part of God's kingdom. How do I do that? Well, there's going to be angels. There's going to be witnesses preaching from the streets of Jerusalem. There's going to be all number and manner of people who get saved during this time frame. Come on in.
Hi.
Okay. There's all kinds of people who are going to get saved during this time. So as they get saved during this time, they're going to be they're going to still be under the sway of Satan because he hasn't been evicted yet. Right? And he knows he's about to become evicted. So as he's about to become evicted, he's going to ramp up his persecution of believers, right? So as he ramps up his persecution of believers, and that increases and gets more and more drastic, as that happens, the people who become believers during this time are going to have a very, very bad time. They're not going to live. Pretty much indicates that almost all people who come to faith and refuse to accept the satanic system, they're all martyred. They all die. All of them. So there's a select few Jews who are protected and sealed through this time. 144,000 who are sealed and protected during this time. But everyone else who comes to faith during this time, they're gonna die from one of the plagues, one of the disasters, one of the persecutions, or eventually from the beast system when they have to take the mark of the beast or face death.
So this is, I wrote that from chapter 5 to 19, that this is the beginning of the tribulation.
Right. Well, you could say chapter 6, yeah. I mean, well, yeah, I mean, 5, the end of 5, 6, right?
Okay.
That's when he starts breaking the seals.
Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Well, and my text says, where you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And I was thinking, you know, when you ransom people who've been kidnapped, and in a way, I think Satan kidnapped the world and Jesus was the ransom.
Yeah. That's exactly it. That is the gospel in a nutshell right there. So I just find it very interesting here that with this title deed to the earth aspect of things, that it's when the seals start breaking, it's kind of like, okay, you have seven, you know, we said 30 days or sometimes it's 90 days or whatever it might be for an eviction notice. This is a 7-year eviction notice. It's kind of like Jesus, God, is saying, it's time. I made this creation for a purpose, and the purpose is to fellowship with the people and that I created that have accepted me and believed in me and accepted salvation through my sacrifice, right? And so those of you who have refused that and are rebelling against my generous offer and my long-suffering patience that I've had for you during this all this time, your time is now up. It's over. But, like we said, God is a very gracious and merciful and generous and loving God, and so he gives this 7-year time frame where the stages of taking back control of the earth come to... It's not like he could do it in a microsecond if he wanted to, or even less than that. He could just do it, boom, and then suddenly it's just all already done.
A generous landlord.
But it's somebody who's, okay, once these people who are rebelling against me see what the reality is of life without me and without believers on the earth, because we're all raptured by this point, in our view, then at that point, the earth is going to be a horrible, horrible place to be. You know, it doesn't matter where you are. You know, it doesn't matter if you're in, quote unquote, the happiest place on earth, in Disneyland, or if you're in Sri Lanka, or Vietnam, or Iraq, or America, or Texas. I mean, it's really, it's not going to matter. It's going to be horrible. There's going to be horrible things going on. There's going to be no Christians praying. There's going to be no believers. And things are going to go from bad to worse very quickly. And so there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to kind of think it's going to be a faith, a moment of crisis in their life. A faith moment. Like a, what is this? There must be something more to this than this, and all these Christians are gone, and what happened? I heard about some movies that said the rapture, and maybe they're going to, you know, read something, or read a book, or watch a movie, or try to start reading the Bible for answers, and they're gonna realize, oh, like, I need to believe in Jesus. That this is, we're in this time, this end time, and I need to believe in Jesus, and what that's going to typically equate to in this time is a death sentence. Because people who come to faith in Jesus at that time.
Isn't 7 one of the numbers of perfection?
Yeah, number of completion or perfection. Or
yeah, so 7 years is the perfect time.
Segment.
Yeah.
Perfect. I don't know. I'm jumping again. But okay. Starting at the end of 5, the church is not mentioned, really.
Right.
Is the church out of the picture at this?
Yeah,
well, not out of the picture, just out of the earth.
That's what I meant.
Yeah,
it's
right.
Once that happens, it's...
In our view. Of course, you have to realize other people have different views. But
okay, well...
But in our view, the view that we promote in this class,
yeah,
and adhere to in this class, yes. That we are gone, and now all terror and horror and bad things and all manner of bad things start to break out and happen on the earth.
Sorry,
okay.
I missed the class.
No, it's okay. Alright, so, the
entire meaning of everything was explained last time, so I'm sorry.
What a bad day to miss.
Okay, so,
life, universe, and everything.
Yes.
42.
Exactly.
Okay.
Well, what's the question?
Right. So, let's look at Revelation 5:6, that's where we're starting tonight. And so remember that we're talking about a redemption here, right? There's a redemption, and there's a passage in Scripture that talks about how the creation itself longs and groans for the redemption to happen. Everything that came from God knows that things aren't right, and they need to be put back right. Okay? We all know it, don't we? I mean, you know that things aren't right, right? I mean, we're slowly but surely, each one of us is in a mortal frame, a mortal body that's deteriorating and dying. We know that evil holds sway, typically. We know, you know, it's kind of funny. We might joke about it, you know, we might joke about Murphy's Law, you know, if it can happen, it will, you know, insinuating a negative connotation, right? Like if it's... So we know
whatever
that...
Whatever can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible time.
Right. Yeah, it's just... It's, but all that... See, we all know that... Wait a minute. That's not right. Mm-hmm. And so what all these people who are non-believers, when they say, why would a loving God allow fill-in-the-blank tragedy or bad thing to happen, right? And so they're actually hitting on a very good point. They're hitting on a very good point. They're using it as a crutch to hide behind, but they're actually making a good point. They're recognizing what we all recognize. Things aren't right. Simple as that. Things aren't right. But creation, all the creation, everything that came from God, longs and yearns and groans and recognizes that things aren't right, and they long and groan to be set right. And this is the beginning of that happening. Well, actually, the beginning of that happening was on the cross, mm-hmm. but now this is the beginning of, like, the actualizing, the realization of it really coming into actual reality in a permanent, eternal sense. Okay. So with that as a pretext, let's talk about, well, how did that happen? And it happened by the Lamb of God. And so I found this really interesting. This is really interesting to me personally. I hope you enjoy it too. Let's look at John 1, 29 through 34. And Merle, it's your turn.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'"
So, this is really neat. I like this. That John the Baptist is saying here, seeing Jesus coming towards him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John was given this revelation by the Holy Spirit. He knew that this was the Messiah. He knew that this Messiah was going to take away the sin of the world. That was his primary mission. And so John the Baptist started out really good. If you remember a little bit later on, as we covered last week, you might recall that we talked about how Jesus rebukes John's messengers, sending them back, saying, what's the deal, Jesus? Are you really the Messiah, or aren't you going to... I'm in prison here. I thought you were going to just snap your fingers and everything is going to be okay right now. And Jesus rebukes him through the messengers, saying, "We'll go report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, people are being healed, the gospel is preached to the whole world." So he's basically quoting scripture, Old Testament scripture, that the Messiah was going to do those things. And so John the Baptist, he could expect John the Baptist to know those scriptures, and John the Baptist kind of like, "Ooh, I questioned the Messiah, like, oh, ouch. Like, I didn't realize there's other work to be done than just what I want."
Well, John's in good company. Haven't we all sometimes questioned God's timeline?
Of course, yeah. Of course.
I mean,
so,
we're in good company.
Right. So let's look at the fact that John gives this title to him, the Lamb of God. And then Jesus himself assumes that title. And when Jesus is talking about himself, the two titles that he uses most frequently are that he's the Son of Man. Okay. Now, could he claim to be the Son of God?
Yes.
Sure,
Jesus.
Of course. Yeah. Did he claim to be the Son of God? Yes, he did. But very infrequently.
Mm-hmm.
Very infrequently, because he didn't come to lord that over us. You know, like, well, you know, who am I? You know, I'm the Son of God. You all are going to... You know, he didn't come with that attitude, right? That lord it over you attitude. He came with, okay, yes, I'm the Son of God, but more importantly, what I want you all to realize, what I want you all to realize, Jesus would say to us, is that I'm the Son of Man. I came to be one of you. And his other favorite title of himself that he uses most often, besides Son of Man, is the Lamb of God.
Lamb of God,
right? Which is what we're looking at right here. Okay. So I find this really interesting, because if we go back to Genesis 49:9-10, we looked at this last week, but we're going to look at it again here just for reference. So Genesis 49:9-10, and Sandy, you're done.
"Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
Okay. So that's a very kind of cryptic language there. But it, this is a messianic reference. So Shiloh is one of the titles of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And what it's saying here is the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and basically until the Messiah comes. Okay. And there's a very interesting teaching about this. Right in about 10-11 A.D., right about 10 or 11 A.D., and you can find this in Josephus' writings, he records this, that right around 10 or 11 A.D., that was when the Judah, the nation of Judah, you know, Israel, the southern kingdom, and Israel, like the greater Israel, but Judah was like the core. It was reported that they were already under Roman occupation. However, in 10 or 11 A.D., right around that time frame, that is when their right to execute capital punishment was removed from them by the Roman leadership. So the Romans said, no, you can't execute someone without our permission. You know, if you have one of your Jews that are breaking the law and you guys need to execute him because he's committed a capital crime, a capital offense, according to your law, well, our law supersedes your law, the Romans tell the Jews, and you need to bring that person to us, and we'll make the call whether we're going to allow you to execute him or not. So you can see that they had the rule, the right of capital punishment taken away from them. And so if you see that term there, do you see that term in verse 10? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. See, that kind of meant the authority to make decisions like that. The scepter, you know, like a king's scepter, it represents the ultimate authority. So what had happened here in 10 or 11 AD in Judah was they lost their authority to make decisions about their peoples. They lost that scepter. And so there's a passage in Josephus where he records that a group of very scholarly priests in 10 or 11 A.D., there's an account of this in Josephus, that they actually burned incense. They went around the city of Jerusalem in sackcloth, burning incense, and saying, woe, woe is to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. And you can find that in Josephus, that they actually believed that Scripture had been broken. They believed that this prophecy had been violated, Scripture had been broken, and they were mourning and weeping over it. Little did they know that a young man who probably had just been, you know, quote unquote, I mean, it's different now, I mean, modern stuff doesn't really apply exactly the same way it did back in Jesus' time, but the term we would say, you know, a young boy who had just been, quote-unquote, bar mitzvah, right, as a apprentice in his father's carpentry shop. Shiloh had come, is the point. They didn't realize that he'd come, but he had come. They should have known it, because the story of the shepherds and the angels in the field, the nativity in Luke, they should have been aware. Some people were. We know that Simeon, right? We know that he knew, and I'm sure he tried to tell people, and people just, you know, it falls on deaf ears, right? People don't want to hear it. So these priests, they went around the city, believing that this prophecy had actually been broken, because they had lost their right to rule over themselves, rule and govern themselves with. And how do you know that? You can know that you've lost the right to rule and reign over yourselves when you can't make ultimate judgments like that. And isn't it interesting that the Jews couldn't execute Jesus on their own. They had to bring him before Pilate. Mm-hmm. So I really don't like that. I mean, it's horrible and awful in that one sense, but it's just God's beautiful design on the other sense, if you see it, because it's kind of like you can't pin the as some people try to do, you can't pin the crucifixion of Jesus on the Jews solely, of those Jews who were reigning at that time. You can't pin the crucifixion on Pilate and the Gentiles solely. It was a joint effort. You know, it was a joint effort of everybody. It was the Jews then, a national Israel, bringing him before them, but they couldn't do it of their own accord. They needed Roman authority to do it. So in comes Pilate and Roman authority, who represented the, you know, he was the representation of the Gentile world with the authority to do this. And so he had to get involved. And so you have this group involved, this group involved, and guess what? If you really, really look at yourself in the spiritual mirror, you're going to see the hammer and the nails in your hands too, because it was also every single one of us that crucified Christ on the cross by our own transgressions and sins. So it's really interesting to see that you can't just say, oh, well, it was this person's fault, or it was this person's fault, or it was this group or that group. It was everybody. Everybody was at fault, and everybody is at fault for our sin, for the necessity for a Savior to come and die for us in the first place. So just notice, though, that Judah here is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is a title of Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to in Revelation as the Lion from the Tribe of Judah. Okay? So that's one of his titles. He's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, let's look at this bullet here, because I find this really fascinating. I kind of find it interesting that, you know, they're called Jews, right? We call them Jews. But we know that originally their name was what?
Israel.
Even before that.
Hebrews.
Right, they were called Hebrews, right? That goes back to Eber from the Table of Nations in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So they were called Hebrews. Then they were called Israel from Jacob, right? God changes Israel's name, or Jacob's name, to Israel. Mm-hmm. So then they're called Israel. And then out of Israel there's 12 tribes, right? Anyone want to, from the Joshua class? Want to take a stab at it?
Reuben?
We got one.
Simeon.
Simeon.
Benjamin.
Do you want them in order?
Yeah, in order. Correct order?
Reuben.
Levi.
Levi. Benjamin.
Judah?
Judah.
Is fourth, right?
Yeah.
And then you have Dan.
Dan.
Dad. Asher. Naphtali.
They were just listed in where we were in Genesis.
Oh, right.
Real quick.
Yeah.
Right, and then
because they're predicting what each tribe will do, and that
would each tribe, right? What each tribe will do, and that, and the Judah is predicted right there as being the one where the Messiah is going to come from, mm-hmm. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? And then you have, of course, Joseph and Benjamin, right? You have, and then remember Joseph has the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so they get kind of adopted in, right? So you have 14 names, but still always 12 tribes, right? 14 names, but 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when you have those 12 tribes, what we're talking about here is the fact that Judah was the one that the Messiah was going to come from, right? And so even though they're called Israel, there's like the heart, the core, the essence that God was looking for was in Judah. Okay? And I have my beliefs about why that is. I believe if you go back and read the sordid tales of the 12 patriarchs, you can read about Reuben.
The first three fouled up?
They all fouled up.
Yep.
All 12 of them fouled up big time. Except there's no mention of Joseph necessarily, but we know that everybody's a sinner, right? I mean, it doesn't mention specifically.
He was just a lesser sinner.
He was noble, upright, but not perfect, right? But so let's just say they all messed up. All of them were not worthy. None of them were worthy. Because we know that Reuben, what did he do?
He slept with his dad's concubine.
Yeah. So that, and remember when we say concubine, back then that meant
a wife.
That was a secondary wife. And of course that doesn't sound natural to our ears because we don't live in that culture anymore, but back then that was normal. Okay, so it was kind of like a secondary wife with full wife status,
mm-hmm.
but just not the primary wife. Okay, so Reuben, Jacob's son, sleeps with his dad's wife. I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. I mean, that's horrible.
Yep.
And then you have Levi and Simeon. Remember, what did they do?
They killed Dinah.
Right. So that was bad. I'm not saying that was an okay thing. It certainly needed to be brought to justice, but not that way. Not like, okay, well, you defiled our sister. Now we're going to go kill every single one of you in the whole city.
That is not balanced there,
right? Yeah. And so what did Judah do? Remember, he slept with his daughter-in-law when he should have provided her his son as a...
Yes.
He didn't recognize her because she was incognito or something.
She was dressed as a prostitute.
Yes. She was dressed as a prostitute.
Right.
But was
so,
he really... No.
But she did that to...
Because he did not do right by her.
Right.
He did not do right by her.
All sordid tales, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It tells it like it is. Okay? It's very realistic. Doesn't try to pretend away that people do these bad things. People do these bad things. They do them. Some of us, hopefully, not that bad, but I mean, even if we have, then fine. I mean, it's just a testimony that we're sinners, right? I mean, that's hopefully, you know, all of us as spiritual Christians, especially at this point, aren't going to do.
Right.
But in our former life, who knows? I mean, the sky's the limit for sin for a non-believer, right? I mean, if you have the opportunity to sin and you're not grounded in Christ, you're probably going to sin, right? It's just going to be your natural state. So we could see here that these guys, they don't have any qualities that are noble, really, or dignified, or I mean, they're just doing almost, a lot of this is like animal instinct, almost. It's terrible decisions and ways of living. The key here, though, is this, and this is why I think God chose Judah. God rebukes Reuben, or I'm sorry, Jacob rebukes Reuben for what he did to him with his wife. Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi for what they did by taking revenge. God rebukes Judah, actually his daughter-in-law, but it's kind of like God, through his daughter-in-law, rebukes Judah, but there's a difference in the way that Judah reacts. See, when Jacob rebukes Levi and Simeon, they just kind of like, okay, well, doesn't change my heart, doesn't change what happened, you know, you can rebuke me all you want, but I don't care. Reuben got rebuked, but no response, zero response. Judah got rebuked, and then what does he say? She is more righteous than I. I mess up. I'm a sinner in this case. I have the transgression here. And I think when God saw that, he was like, that I can work with.
It's contrite.
Contrition, right. I can work with that. I can work with contrition. I can, you know, Levi and Simeon, like, you know, don't tell me what I did was wrong. You've done plenty of wrong yourself. That kind of attitude, you know? Judah, on the other hand, he shows humility. He acknowledges what he did was wrong. And I believe that when that happens, God sees that and says, that's something that I can work with. I don't care how bad the sin was. If there's contrition, if there's repentance, if there's acknowledgement, I can work with that, and I think that God still has that same message to us today. Mm-hmm. Says, okay, you've sinned, you've done all this bad stuff, you're worried about what happened in the past, and you recognize your sin now, and you realize what the gravity of it is. That's okay. As bad as the sin is, that's okay, because your heart attitude now has been changed. That I can work with.
Just like David.
Mm-hmm. Right. You can work with it.
He says that he never knew her again no more.
Right. Oh, are you looking at 37? Yeah. Genesis 37?
Yeah, 38.
Okay, so let's look at this. The Lamb of God, Jesus is God's sacrificial Lamb. Notice this. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet he humbled himself to being a lamb sacrificed for all. Notice how God always gets to the center and the heart of a matter. Even in Genesis, God was prophetically announcing through Jacob and Israel that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe of the Messiah. And for the reasons, I believe, for the reasons that I just mentioned, that's why he chose the tribe of Judah to do that. So notice that within Israel, like the greater Israel, there's Judah, but that's like the core, the heart, right? They're not really called Israelis anymore. They're called Jews. Because Judah is the representative of the whole. Right? Because he was chosen as the core to bring in the tribe of the Messiah. Or to be the tribe that brought in the Messiah, sorry. Okay? So within Israel there is Judah. And then what's within Judah? There's Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And within Jerusalem there's the temple. And the temple is a representation of the true temple, which is Christ himself, the temple of the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. And then, who is that true temple? Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then look at the center. Do you see how it just keeps zeroing in? Like Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, temple, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what's at the center of Christ? The heart of a lamb. The humility, the humbleness of, even though I am the lion, and I could come just devour all of you in judgment right this second, I don't have that attitude towards you. I have the heart of a lamb. I have humbled myself to live among you.
Bless you.
Bless you. Bless you again. I've humbled myself to not only just live amongst you, I've humbled myself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, to save you from your predicament. So, real interesting here, the contrast between the lion, the lamb, right? The lion, the lamb. There's the lion that has the ultimate strength and represent, you know, it's a symbol of ultimate strength and authority, yet the spirit is the spirit of a gentle, submissive lamb.
Just another paradox. It's in the same entity. There's a lion and the lamb at the same time.
Right.
Just like Christ is totally God, totally human.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Paradox. It cannot exist by definition at all. In the normal natural world.
But in Genesis it says that the lion will lay with the lamb.
Right.
Predictive.
I think that's predictive.
Pretty
yeah.
early.
Yeah, predictive.
Yeah.
Of predictive of that paradox as stated.
It's also the way nature was before the fall.
Sure. And so, I mean, we could talk about actual lions and actual lambs, but then we're talking metaphorically here about the lion, you know, the quote-unquote king, lion, a symbol of the king, and the lamb, quote-unquote, symbol of a humble, lowly servant, right? Okay, so let's look at this next. We're looking at also, in Revelation 5:7, this is the verse that we're cross-referencing here with Psalm 2. But in Revelation 5, 7, it says, "And he came and he took out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And I'll just go ahead and read verse 8 as well. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a heart, golden bowls full of incense. Try the prayers of the saints. So, verse 7 here, when he comes and he takes the scroll, remember we talked about that last week, if this is the title deed to the earth, which we're assuming now at this point, he takes it. And remember, the scroll, it's kind of indicates in the language that it's like in his hand. It's not like God's holding on to it, like, see if you can Excalibur this out of my hand, why don't you? You know, it's just kind of like God is saying, okay, here it is, deed to the earth. Anybody worthy to come take it? You know, if you can, do it. And right, and nobody can do it. It's kind of, well, in that sense, it is kind of like Excalibur, right? I mean, everybody's like, well, nobody's even going to dare to approach it because they know.
If you approach God, you may end up doing it.
Well, they know in their heart of hearts that they're not, they don't have what it takes to probably even touch this scroll or handle it, and certainly not the authority or the ability to break its seals. They know it. And that's why John weeps, right? But this is Christ's inheritance. This is what Christ has wanted. This is why his temptation in the wilderness by Satan was very real. Satan gave, remember, we know that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. When he saw it was upon him in Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times for God to take the cup of crucifixion away from him, that he wouldn't have to endure it if there was any other way. But he wanted to save us, and he wanted to inherit what was meant to be the place where he would fellowship with us here in creation. So he wanted both, and that's why it was very tempting for him when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And Satan says, takes him up to the high place and shows him all the kingdoms of all the earth and says, look, this is all, I'll give this to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. That's all you got to do. And it's all yours, Jesus. You can have it all. But then Jesus would have submitted to Satan, and he would have inherited a world that was still cursed, not a world that was redeemed. But you see how it was like a shortcut? It was a shortcut to getting what Christ did want. He did want to have the earth and creation back, the title deed back to himself. He did want it. And notice that if you go read that passage in Matthew 4, you'll notice that Christ never disputes that it's not his to give. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? This isn't, you don't own this. You can kind of see that tacitly, Jesus acknowledges that Satan does indeed have the title deed to the earth, that he is in control. He does have sway over the kingdoms of the earth. So, you know, when you see the news and politics and all the rest of it, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that things are not perfect the way we would like them to be. They're a mess. So, should be no surprise. Should be no surprise to us at all that worldly governments are not going to satisfy. So, anyway, with that, let's go look at Psalm 2, which is kind of like a discussion between the Godhead. It's like a conference between God the Father, Christ the Son, and God's Holy Spirit. And so see if you can kind of pick out who of the Godhead is speaking at which point. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 2. It's pretty short, only 12 verses. So, yes.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you. Okay, so you might, this is just a suggestion, so you don't have to do it, but if, or necessarily believe this exactly, but I'm going to submit to you for your consideration that we examine verses 1 through 4 as, or I'm sorry, 1 through 5 as being God's Holy Spirit speaking, saying, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain things? Kings of the earth take their stand, etc., etc. Look, verse 3 is very telling. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What that means is, the kings of the earth are saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what the kings of the earth are saying. They're basically saying, we don't want to be ruled over by God. We have our kingdoms. We can make decrees. We can make decisions. We can do whatever we want. Let's just cast the cords and the fetters, you know what I mean? Like they're feeling like God's constraints are like chains and binds, bonding them and
ordinances, laws, whatever,
like holding them back, like from, well, God's laws.
Yeah.
God's laws, right. Ordinances, God's ordinances and laws. And then what nations are saying, you know, no, like, ah, but that's, this is too limiting. We need to break away from that and, you know, not go by God's laws. We'll make up our own laws. Because, you know, there's some of us that here that would like to do this, but God's law would say no. So we'll just make our own decree and say, it's legal to do this, or it's legal to do that. And I won't even, you can fill in the blank, right? Legal to fill in the blank. You know, do things that are what we could go to Scripture and say flat out contrary to the Word of God. Like, absolutely. We can see nations all around the world doing this, right? They're saying, we don't want to go by this law. It's too strict. Mm-hmm. It doesn't allow us to indulge our pleasures and our greed and our whatever, right? So let's just forget about God's law and God's word. We're going to make our own laws and we're going to do our own thing and we're just going to, you know, we're going to distance ourselves from God. We're going to take the Ten Commandments and we're going to put it in a box in the basement. You know, we don't want that being associated with our government. So, and look at the Holy Spirit, what he continues to say. He, the Holy Spirit speaking about God and the Father, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now I'm going to suggest to you, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now, I believe starting here in verse 6, God the Father is speaking. But as for me, God the Father would say, I have installed my king, speaking of Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then here in verse 7, I believe, Christ is speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Well, that's pretty easy, right? We know that that's Jesus speaking. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and here's the key, and I will surely, this is Jesus saying what God the Father has said to him. This is Jesus telling us through Psalm 2, through David, what God the Father has told him. Okay? God the Father told this to Jesus. Ask of me, God the Father says to Jesus, and I, God the Father says to Jesus, will surely give the nations as thine, that's Jesus, inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And now back to the Holy Spirit, recommending that these kings who wanted to, these rulers and these nations, that they better straighten up and fly right, because if they don't, what we're talking about now in Revelation is on its way. It's coming. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son. Worship the Son. We're talking about the Son, Jesus Christ here. The Messiah. Now, how often do you see a government official, even when they might have a prayer time, or they might open something with prayer, or have an invocation, how often do you see any of that happen in the name of Christ? Or is it just some kind of like generic God?
Generic God, yeah.
Generic God, just like higher power, or oh, God. You know, that's why we as Christians, we need to make sure we always are praying in the name of Jesus Christ, so everybody that knows, that hears that prayer, knows which God we're praying to, with the God, the real God, the God the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. So it's very, very important to do that, because if you just talk about God, a lot of people are real comfortable talking about God, even. You'll see that. You'll see, like, people are comfortable talking about God, talking about cosmic things and spiritual matters and Buddha and Confucius and wisdom and higher power and this and that. They're very comfortable talking about it. But you bring up Jesus Christ and then it's like, this conversation just got serious. I'm talking to a zealot, right? Right, yeah. I'm talking to somebody who's so you can see that they're comfortable talking about God generically, but as soon as you bring in the reality of God in Jesus Christ, that's when you know who you're really dealing with. Mm-hmm. You'll know who you're really dealing with at that point. So notice this says, do homage to the Son. And I have to say, I have been impressed a couple of times with a couple of government people, either locally here in the school district or even at the national level. There's been a couple of times when I have noticed somebody like acknowledging Jesus as the person that their prayers are made in the name of, and they're actually saying a Christian prayer, not just some generic thing. So I have been impressed a few times, but usually, more often than not, it's generic.
Because people don't want to rock the boat.
Mm-hmm. And or they themselves, talking about Jesus, rocks their boat.
Yeah. That's what,
right?
I mean.
Yeah. Or there's a lot of Christians, there's a lot of Christians who are believers out there, but they don't want to rock the boat, so they don't want to say Jesus because they don't want to offend people. Well, let me ask. You know, I would pose this question to those people. Those gentle, mild-mannered people who don't want to rock people's boats, you know? How do you feel about that person that you're not rocking their boat, perishing in hell in the lake of fire for all eternity? How do you feel about that? Is that a nice thing to do for them? No? I would think we'd all agree no, it's not, right? Mm-hmm. So people need to be made to feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. That's a requirement. They need to be made to feel uncomfortable. I'll tell you what, when people were witnessing to me in my former life, when I was going off and doing whatever I wanted and not living according to Scripture, not believing in Jesus in the right way, and not doing things the right way, and sinning and transgressing and so on and so forth, when people talked about Jesus, it made me very uncomfortable. I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to deal with them. I made things very uncomfortable for them when they did it to me. But, you know, it's like the parable says, you know, when you throw the stone into a pack of wild dogs, you know about the dog that barked loudest, right? He's the one that got hit. Yeah, I mean, if you are testifying of Christ and saying you're a Christian witness, and like I know the Heimers have mentioned, you know, talking about some of their family members that they've tried to witness to and other people, and like a real big backlash, you know, like a real big backlash, like get that out of my face, and I don't want to hear that, and you, oh, you're just brainwashed, and you're this, and you're that. Okay, well, guess what? That's a dog who got hit. You know, I mean, in the parable, in this analogy here, we're talking about, you know, the stone of the gospel that you threw into the, you threw out there, when somebody gives you a big backlash, you know that it hit them where it hurts. It really hit them where it hurts. So that's the only reason you got that kind of reaction. It triggered a reaction in them, because they know they still need to do business with God somehow. You know, there's still some sort of a transaction there that has not happened, in them accepting that salvation that's so freely offered. So it's good. So when that happens, remember, very important to remember, that you did your job. That was a good thing. A good thing that you did. Doesn't mean they're going to respond right away. Maybe not even ever. But you made them uncomfortable. Okay?
Yeah,
now,
you made them think about it.
You made them think about it, right. And it might hurt. And you might have created awkwardness now between you and that person.
Even separation.
And separation. And that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
That separation, that uncomfortableness. Remember Christ said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, two in this family and three in the other. You know, father against son. Daughter against mother. Like, brother against sister. It's going to, you know, he came to divide the sheep from the goats. And he says, you know, the problem is that we were all goats at one point, right? So the only way that anybody's going to go from being a goat to being a sheep, the only way that's going to happen is they have to be made to feel uncomfortable. Okay? Now, it's for your own discernment, for all of our own discernment, to determine when is crossing the line of, when does it cross the line into obnoxiousness? We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't, you know, because at that point you can create such a wall there that they just like separation, they shut you out, and now they're going to shut everybody else who comes with the same message, they're going to shut them out too. So, hey, that's between you and God. That's between you and God to find that fine line of discernment of like when's enough too much, or when's too much, when's enough enough. You gotta find those lines and strike those right balances between you and God in your prayer time. But don't be afraid to make people feel uncomfortable. Here, it says, do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son. Because what's the result of that? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the way the psalm closes. So those who take refuge in Him, they're going to be blessed. Those who try to cut the cords of God's laws and commandments off of them and shrug them off, like, ugh, I don't want those strict rules. I like to indulge myself in the things I like to do. I don't like to hear about, you know, thou shalt not, and so on and so forth. That's,
I don't want to change.
That's not for me, right? I'm not going to change. So those people are going to end up in judgment. That's a very, very bad, scary place to be. Okay, so Psalm 2 here. Notice, though, the key in this psalm that we're looking at tonight is God the Father telling Jesus, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. This is something that Jesus wants. This is something that Christ wants. This is why he came as a man to be live amongst us. He wants to fellowship with us. He came to save us. And he wants, he knows that he's qualified to rule and reign over us with perfection. And he wants that not for his own glory, but for our own benefit.
Just like the Lord our God, the Father God, that's why he created humanity in the first place.
In the first place, exactly. Okay, so here it just says, the counsel of the Godhead, or the triune nature of God, the Trinity, whatever you want to call it, the discussion between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit regarding the state of rebellious mankind, versus those who take refuge in God. Note that the kingdoms and nations and the entire earth are Christ's inheritance. This is what he's going to inherit. And guess what? We, spiritually, are married to him. So what does that mean?
We're landowners too?
Yeah, it's ours. the meek shall inherit the earth. Right? And we, along with Christ as the primary inheritor, if you will, but we as his spiritual bride inherit God's creation. Okay. And so let's look at that next. As a matter of fact, that's next on the list. Here it's Romans 8, 1 through 17, and that's kind of a long passage there, so let's maybe we'll break that up into two pieces.
Okay.
So B, I think, how about the first half?
Okay. So 1 through 8?
Yeah.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Thank you. Okay, so here we see that last verse there is the key, but I wanted to give you everything that led up to that. But notice that we are co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And we know what we just saw in Psalm 2, what Christ inherits. Everything. All of creation, all the earth and the kingdoms of the earth. That's all that there is. So he inherits everything. And as he inherits everything, we co-inherit that with him, especially as the bride believers in the gospel here during this church age time. So, we are spiritual heirs with Christ and his inheritance, therefore it says, we shall rule and reign with him as creation is his inheritance to rule and reign over. And we can see there's something else I wanted to bring out in this. Oh. Yeah, before we go on to Galatians there, let's look at this. Just notice, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so we know that Jesus himself claimed that he, you know, destroyed this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, right? So we know that Jesus was involved in his resurrection, in his own resurrection. We know it says that God raised him from the dead, God the Father. So we know that he was involved in his resurrection. And then here it says the spirit of him who raised him from the dead. So the spirit's involved as well. And every critical element of theology, whether it's the creation salvation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, always involve all three aspects of God in the Spirit, in His Fathership to us, and His and in His Son, His human direct interface with us on our level, in a created being sense. Not to say that Christ was created. He's the creator, but He came to be like us, created beings. So He came into creation to be with us in the same form, so that we could directly see God in the flesh like that. Okay, so interesting to see that there, but also interesting to see that we're fellow heirs, and it elaborates us on this in Galatians. So let's look in Galatians 3. And we're looking at verses 15 through 4-7. So that's kind of long too, so let's maybe split that up. So notice starting there in verse 15 to maybe verse 22.
To put it in human terms, my brothers, even when a will is only a human one, once it has been ratified, nobody can cancel it or add more provisions to it. Now the promises were addressed to Abraham and to his progeny. Sorry. The words were not and to his progenies in the plural, but in the singular, and to your progeny, which means Christ. I am saying this once. A will had been a long ago ratified by God. The law coming 430 years later could not abolish it, and so nullify its promise. You see, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes through a promise. But it was by a promise that God made his gift to Abraham. When that is the purpose of the law, it was added to deal with crimes, until the prodigy to whom the promise has been made should come, and it was promulgated through angels by the agency of an intermediary. Now that can be an intermediator only between two parties, yet God is one. The law, contrary then to God's promises, out of the question. If the law that was given had been capable of giving life, then certainly saving justice would have come from the law. As it is, Scripture makes no exception when it says that sin is master everywhere, so that the promise can be given only by the faith in Jesus Christ to those who have this faith.
Okay. And verse 23 there through 29.
23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which was afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Thank you. Okay, and let's finish it off 1-7.
Let me turn the page so that I have my pages are hard to do. Where I can flip it and I can go right on without having to do what I'm doing right now.
You gotta do it no matter what.
You know, the Bible's
back there. Yeah, well, my hands don't work real well either. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from all at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Thank you. So here, I mean, it hits on it three times here in that whole passage. Really important to understand that there's a lot of good stuff here. For instance, I think this is really important. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? Okay, well, if you ever get into a church or a situation or dealing with a person who says, you know, what their faith is, and they're trying to tell you, well, my faith is the Ten Commandments. You know, we got to keep the Ten Commandments. And I mean, that's, to me, that's hilarious. That's, so you keep the Ten Commandments then? The Ten Commandments. That's not what the Ten Commandments are there for. The Ten Commandments are here for a tutor, to get us to a point to instruct us to realize that we have absolutely no capacity to keep them. We have absolutely no ability to earn our salvation or be righteous before God by our own steam, by our own works. The Ten Commandments are a condemnation of humanity. That's what they are. The Ten Commandments condemn every single one of us here in this room.
Because we cannot keep those commandments.
Exactly. That's the whole point. That's why it says it's a tutor. It's a tutor. It's to get us to think, you know, thou shalt not have any gods before me. And then thinking like, oh, wait, I've done that before in my life, right? I worshipped music or money or sex or whatever.
All of the above,
right? So I worship this other person, or I worship the false god, or I worshiped
chocolate.
This thing, right? Food? No? Okay, food.
No.
Exactly, right.
I'm kidding.
No, you don't have to be kidding. Yeah,
food,
technology, social media, nowadays, right? So these kids worshiping their slave masters, right? Like moth to the flame, like, okay, like, hello, are you there? Do you exist anymore? Or has the soul sucker come and sucked your soul out of your body with your soul sucking device, right? So, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Alright, so, we have all these idols, right? So, commandment number one right there, just, we're all, like the game hasn't even started and we're already all off the board.
We're all condemned.
We're all done right there. Okay, so what's the next commandment.
Oh, I knew this was coming.
That's right.
Hold no gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself an idol.
Yeah. Okay, so graven image, right? So now we're getting into, so like, it's kind of like you shall have no god before me, and now, you know, you're not going to make material things that become god, you know, to you.
Back to the same thing,
right? But now it's like more tangible, right? Like now it's not just in my head, my lust, my greed, my whatever.
that I'm worshiping myself or worshiping the pleasure that I get from whatever these things are in a hedonistic way. Now I have a tangible object, you know. So some people worship what's in a garage. I meant the car, but I know you probably don't have cars in your garage.
I think you just hit John with a stone.
Well, some people worship, let's put it this way. Some people worship what's in their driveway. Some people worship their bank account. Some people worship their cell phone. Some people worship their mate, their lover, their spouse.
Their job.
Workaholics, right? Some people worship drugs and alcohol and other things. So it's all bad. I mean, all these things are bad. And the third commandment?
You shall not take the Lord, the God's name in vain.
Right. And so a lot of people think that has to do with swearing.
Yeah,
and certainly there's an element to that.
Yeah.
I mean, you should not use God's name as a curse word. Certainly.
But you shouldn't just toss it around like,
well, God wants you to do this. Well, how do you know what God wants this person to do?
If someone recognizes you as a spiritual leader and you start giving counsel and advice to that person, they are assuming that you have some sort of, that God is speaking to them through you, like you're a conduit of God speaking to them. So it's very, very important, especially for the new in faith, the young in faith, the immature in faith, that if you are going to give advice, it has to come directly from Scripture. And I would even recommend that you find the relevant Scripture and you read it to them word for word. Don't just come up with your own ideas. You know, like your own, well, I think, you should do this in this situation. I think that you should just it's okay. This is a bad situation for you, and it's going to be okay if you just do this and this and this. And you could be this person could be looking at you as a spiritual counselor. And as that person, you know, is receiving that spiritual counsel from you, you know, they're seeing, they're regarding you as a spiritual person. And they just assumed that you're speaking the name of God in the Word of God. They just assume that you're speaking, that God is speaking to them. And that can be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Where you bring yourself, put yourself off or come across as someone who's speaking for God. And, well, that's super dangerous. Okay, and the fourth?
Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy.
Right, and we're actually going to look at another passage here right now. We're going to look at another passage right now that's talking about that. And I think it is, I want to say, it's actually where we're not going to get to it tonight, but I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4:6-13. Talks about that very issue of the Sabbath. Okay. So remember the way that we break the Sabbath as Christians? The way we violate the Sabbath as Christians is to try to add to the completed work of Christ on the cross. I think that's very important to understand.
Did you say 4:13?
It's down here, 1 Corinthians.
The bullet from one from the bottom.
Right. Mm-hmm. I believe that's the one that covers that, so we're not going to get there tonight. But remember the way that we break the Sabbath is by trying to add to the completed work of Christ on the cross. In other words, well, I appreciate what Christ did, and I believe in him, and I accept his sacrifice for my sins. But I'm also going to do these works-based righteousness things to earn my salvation. Mm. That's wrong. You know, it says there is still a Sabbath rest for us in Hebrews. It talks about be diligent to enter that rest. What is that rest that it's talking about? It's not talking about Saturday. It's not talking about Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. It's talking about today. It says today, if you've received, you know, if you've done this, you could do it any day. You enter into that rest, and you don't have a Sabbath day anymore. As Christians, we have a Sabbath life. We have a Sabbath life. We rest in the completed work of Christ on the cross. So for them, it was working on the day that God set aside for rest. For us, it's trying to do spiritual work in the sense of, I'm doing this to earn special regard with God. No, no. The work we do is out of gratitude for what God's already done for us. It's not to earn anything. Okay? So remember that there's a distinction there. We got to make that clear, because a lot of people have a misconception about that, and they think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and that's just
There was a movie, you've probably all seen it, called Chariots of Fire.
Yeah.
And where one of the men refused to race on Sunday, but in a way that ended up being kind of a witness to other people. It wasn't, I don't think, because he's talking about the United Church of Scotland, which, boy, they were strict. On Sundays you did not play, you did not run, you did not read a novel, you did not, everything had to, you know, they had one way of looking at it, but in a way he turned that into a witness.
And granted, I mean, that's okay, but, you know, he called it the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And they called it the Sabbath. And that, I think that confuses people. And then you get the Seventh-day Adventists involved.
Oh, yeah.
And you get, you know, get some strange stuff that comes out of this. So I think it's just really important. And I, it's not really the focus tonight. I just kind of went off on this tangent of the Ten Commandments. But since that one came up, the Sabbath, very important that we recognize and realize what that means for us as Christians. Okay? Our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. We don't have a Sabbath day, we have a Sabbath life. We rest eternally in the completed work of Christ on the cross. And to try to add to his completed work, that's blasphemy. That is disrespecting the Sabbath.
It's really difficult just to stay within the realm of Christ without trying to add to it.
Yeah, right. I mean, good point. And not to mention, well, like you're saying, now, if there's a church that's really strict and they say, okay, we're not going to do anything on Sunday, we're going to reserve it as a family day, we're going to reserve it as a day for worship, Chick-fil-A, you know, closes on Sunday, that type of stuff, well, great.
I mean, my grandparents did that.
And then you have the blue laws and
exactly.
stuff like that, okay.
I mean, yeah.
All right, so if you're going to do that, that's fine.
Yeah.
But you're reserving it as a special day of remembrance, family, worship, etc., right?
Mm-hmm.
You're not saying, oh, if I walk 2,000 feet from this here to here, I'm doing work and I'm condemned by the law. That's absolutely ridiculous. Okay, that has absolutely no bearing on us. That has nothing to do with all that legalistic mumbo jumbo that, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists will try to, you know, just hammer away at this because they have a very distorted view of this. But anyway, to get back on point here. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, right?
Yes.
Ever in your life, everyone in this room, ever not done that before?
Yeah.
Ever dishonored your mother and father?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so we're all off the board there.
What is this stink eye going on here?
anyone, and the next one?
God shall make.
Okay, and remember Jesus told us what the real root of that one is, right? You've even been angry with your brother, you have already committed the sin of murder, right? And anybody ever been angry at someone?
Angry enough.
Okay, so you're all off, we're all off the board there, all off the board, right?
We're all murdered.
And then next?
You shall not commit adultery.
And what did Jesus do? He elevated that to, if you've even looked at someone else with lust in your heart, you've already done it.
And idolatry is a form of adultery, spiritual adultery.
And so, anybody ever lusted before? Okay, we won't answer that question, right? So, all right, so we're all off the board there, right?
Well, that's another yelping dog.
All right. So, what's the next one? Fair false witness?
Steal,
right? Okay, well, ever taken a pencil from work?
Yeah.
Okay, so we're all off the board there, right? And then fair false witness.
I thought you had to take the steps to work.
Yeah.
Well, that's just because you're a teacher.
Okay, now so lying there is, I mean, come on, I don't even have to say that one, right? White lie, anybody? Yep, okay. Off the board there. And then thou shalt not covet. Ever coveted something?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so are we gonna say we're gonna live by the Ten Commandments? Like that's our
no.
I mean, the Ten Commandments are like the Ten Condemnations.
Yes.
They're the ten. Like God says, these are my standards. I want you to observe yourself in light of my standards. Oh, I don't look very good lining up next to these things, right? And so that's why it's called a tutor. You see that? It's a tutor. It's to teach us that we're spiritually impoverished. We're spiritually bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our way into God's favor except have faith that he's already paid the price for our iniquities, sins, transgressions, and abominations.
Carol said something very interesting to me once, because I was telling her about a Jewish person that just seemed to be so mean, you know, and she said, it's the stress of always having to obey all the laws that they can get very tense, having to feel like they're always having to obey those 637 rules plus everything else, and that it creates a lot of stress. Huh?
613.
613? Yeah.
Six,
okay.
You broke one of the rules.
Okay.
You didn't know the number.
Oh, no.
So, but anyway, the Ten Commandments, right? And you know where it comes from, right? 613?
It's called
the mitzvah.
Oh.
And it's, if you go read those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, if you actually count them up, the Ten Commandments, there's 613 characters that make up the Ten Commandments.
Oh, I thought there were.
So they believe, and they might be right. I mean, they might, like with God, you know, he's very structured, very beyond us, you know, very precise. And so they believe that since it's 613 characters that make up the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, that you can, that each letter, there's an expounding upon that letter where they come up with all the sub-rules. Like what it means to break the Sabbath, what it means to do this, what it means to honor your parents, what it means to not steal, what it means to not, etc. So they believe every single letter is kind of like an amplification, where it's kind of like an array. Like that letter goes off and like on a tangent of, well, out of these things, there's a greater measure of sub-rules. And that's where they got that 613, thou shalt or thou shalt not do these things. Right.
Also, there's 613 seeds in the pomegranate, and I've heard that, I don't know if that's even true, I've heard that that is why they believe the apple was the pomegranate,
yeah.
Or something like that.
So, I mean, there's evidence of God's creation and his diligence in creating things and symbols and patterns is very, very, very evident. Okay, so we're not going to finish this one tonight because we're already past the hour. But let's just remember that we are in Galatians 3:15 through 4:7. So we're gonna. I just want to look at a couple more things there, and then we'll move on to Revelation 4:9 and 10 next time. Okay, kind of got a long session tonight. This time, session 14. But then, finally, after that, it's quote unquote the good stuff or the. The drama starts, right? The terror and the horror.
Yeah, there is a ridiculous movie that I ended up seeing somehow about that's recent with kind of those young actors. I don't know any of their names, but it's about Revelation, and it's about there was these guys that one of them's Jewish, one of them's a Christian, very conservative Christian, and so when these things start happening, he says. This is happening. This is Revelation. This is happening. So we start saying everything that's happening. And it's kind of funny, but it's also serious. Because it's true. Everything that's in Revelation starts happening outside. And I can't remember the name of the movie, but I remember that when they're all, except for the one devout Christian, they're all kind of goofballs. And but they end up getting into heaven by sacrificing themselves for other people to help them through love.
Okay, well, that's.
Well, anyway, I don't know why that even
sounds
came
like
up.
A joke. You
know, yeah, okay.
I can't remember the name of it.
Well, let's not watch it right
now.
Yeah, okay. So, any prayer requests?
No.
you know?
Like her married
one. Oh, is she even better, or do you know?
Well, she was there on Sunday, but then she's just had a real deep cough. And she called the doctor today and asked if she could, she has that CPAP thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, she wanted to get something else, and they said, no, that actually stays in your body for a month. Just give it time.
Uh-huh.
We're just not patient. We just want to get well tomorrow.
No, I don't blame her.
But she's tired of being. Yeah, I was too, you know, but I didn't have time. She went, I guess, to her regular doctor.
Uh-huh.
When I have that, I go to my allergy doctor.
Uh-huh.
They can pinpoint it to me a lot quicker.
So I have a prayer. I have a student. The mom's going to court. Probably going to be whether she loses the children or not.
Oof.
And it's probably best, I can't say, but it's probably best to. I can't say.
She does
just,
lose them? Or?
I didn't. I don't even know. It's
God knows
so,
them. God knows.
Yeah, just.
Was it a custody battle between mother and father? Or
no, it's just if it's the mother.
And state?
Yeah.
It's mother versus state?
Care.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So.
Yes. Okay.
Well, I know Jenny was getting a treatment on her shoulder that involves kind of acupuncture, but not exactly. It's with electrodes. And then she gets the results tomorrow, and then Wednesday they go to Chris's graduation, so Travel Mercy's also. And then they're waiting for Skip to be able to get her compression fracture fixed. But she had to go off of her blood thinners for 10 days before they could do that. And off of her blood thinners always puts her at an added risk of falling over dead, actually. So.
And her family's really.
Yeah.
A lot of challenges right now.
Oh,
for them.
Yeah.
Okay. Brother Kurtz.
Prayers for Kenny and I as we're looking to maybe get even more promoted in our positions at Albertson. So that'll be fun.
Be managers before you know it.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm going to be training for.
Oh, yeah.
Are you ever manager?
In the lobby.
Really?
So
dude, I have to come see you.
That'll be fun.
You weren't here, but we called him. He was in the lobby, and we called him at the end of the Bible study last week, and we all sang happy birthday to him because he answered the phone.
Yeah.
That was sweet.
It was good because I was just about to leave.
We were trying to catch you before.
Yeah.
Jared, and Kenny told us, like, oh, it's like right at this time. Like,
yeah.
Or whatever.
It's kind of broken that works with safety.
Loved
it. I mean, it's good money. It's good.
Yeah.
Safely, I haven't heard that word in a long time. I mean, hostile by a. Oh, was it a
hostile
one?
Very much. Oh,
okay, so, I also have a couple of prayer requests on my side, so I'll pray for yours if you pray for mine. So
okay.
Okay. We'll cross over there and we'll just close with Jared's prayer. But first, I did talk to. Him and get permission. I've specifically gotten permission from him for this because it's kind of a sensitive subject. But my son Dylan, some of you might already know that he's in prison. He was arrested for selling drugs. He got involved with some bad groups of guys, and this happened originally back in December. He's been involved with some of these people for a few years, unfortunately. And he actually got released on his own recognizance. He had a trial date about a month ago, and literally just a few days before, like about a week before, a little bit less than a week, they even had video evidence that said it was an unconstitutional search. He'd repented, he'd really felt bad about what he'd done, and right before his trial date, a few weeks before, the guys that were his overlords came and when he got caught the first time, when he got arrested, he lost a lot of what he was selling. So he was into them for a significant amount, and so they came and they surrounded him and threatened him with weapons and were threatening maybe even his life if he couldn't pay them back, and since he couldn't pay them back, they said, well, you're going to go back to work for us then to pay it off, so he paid it off. And so, literally the week before he was probably going to get acquitted of his charges, he got rearrested, and now the charges are extremely serious. He could be facing serious time, and he's spirits are renewed, and he's seems like his spirits are lifted. Been visiting him every weekend, and I asked him if he wanted me to ask people to pray for him, and he said yes. And then I asked him, do you want me to tell this group or this group or this group? And he said all of them. And then I asked him, do you want me to tell them to just pray for you, or do you want me to tell them to pray for you and know your entire situation? And he said, I want them to know my entire situation. So, just thought I'd ask you all to be praying for him, because he's really facing a lot of serious consequences of time, and he felt like he was in a rock and a hard place of being threatened and not wanting to continue doing what he was doing, but he, you know, he's in a real bind. And
what's his name?
My son's name is Dylan. And then and so I've already told two other prayer groups, and they've got a lot of people praying for him, and just would really appreciate you all's prayers. And then you're looking for a promotion, and so am I. So I just had a job interview today, as a matter of fact. So
okay.
So according to God's will, yeah. I don't know. It's an administrative position, so thinking about it, and had the interview today, but I'm really divided because I like doing what I'm doing, but like I could see myself doing it, but I could see myself staying in the classroom. So I don't know. I'm just kind of praying that whatever God's will is, will be done. Whatever the purpose is, it just seems like a right fit, but I don't know. So.
Sometimes the age kind of gets in there.
Right.
What are you saying, Jared?
No, endurance. You know what I'm saying.
He's still a baby.
I know he is.
No, I'm extremely old. Extremely old.
No, the endurance, having the energy.
Yes, and I don't anymore. But I'm old.
No,
a lot of
no,
mileage.
I'm fine.
Yeah.
I still want you
you're
to
not
get
old.
A
lot of mileage.
You're not old till your kids get on Medicare.
Yeah.
Or until you have 80 years or. 80,000 miles.
Well, I probably got 120,000 on my.
He's always
years.
Said it's not the years, Mom. It's the mileage.
I've got a lot of mileage. All right. So, any other prayer requests? Sorry, cut everybody off there. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you have the heart of a lamb, despite the fact that you are the lion, the king of the universe. And we just thank you for your humility and your humbleness, and your teaching us in humility, and your teaching us by example to serve rather than to be served. And we just pray that we'll go out with that same spirit and that same attitude amongst the people that we come into contact with. And we pray that you'll just bless them and prepare them to be receive a witness from us. And please bring people to us that need a witness, and help us to be bold and strong evangelists, even if it makes them feel uncomfortable and nervous and awkward, even if it causes a division in the relationship for a time. We just pray that you'll use the witness that we have to work on them and to be a part of all the things that come together to bring them into a relationship with you. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship, in our extended fellowship this evening. We pray, Lord, for Mary Beth, and just pray that you'll restore her to full health and wholeness, that you'll help eradicate this ailment of this cough that she has, that you'll just touch her with your healing touch. And if she gets medical treatment, that it'll be correctly discerned a treatment that will eradicate the problem and restore her to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Jenny and Skip and the whole Rutherford family. We pray that you'll help them to rejoice and celebrate the graduation of Chris, and that the medical problems will not inhibit them from doing that. And we also pray that you'll just give them strength as they face this set of tremendous trials.
and the various medical conditions that Jenny and Skip are both facing. And we pray that you'll just give Chris and Keith especially strength to be just solid right now, helping, learning humility from this trial that they're facing, and that you'll just help them to be a strong support for the women in the family that are suffering right now. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Sandy's student, and that you'll just bless that student and that parent. And we just pray that whatever the case is, that you'll, we know that you don't like to see parents separated from their children. And we just pray, if anything, that if this parent needs repentance, if this parent needs you in her life, that you'll just change her heart and change her life, and she'll start doing the things she needs to do to be a better parent, and that there won't have to ultimately be a separation, according, of course, just to your will in the matter and whatever's happening there. We just pray that you'll bring your peace and your guidance to the decisions that have to be made. We also pray, Lord, for Kenny and for Jared, who are looking for advancement and promotion in their jobs, and they do such a good job in so many different ways, and we just pray that you'll bless their managers and supervisors and help them to recognize them as great employees that deserve advancement, and that according to your will, you'll bless them at the right times with those opportunities. And I'll turn this prayer over to Jared for closing.
Well, Father, we thank you for Dylan's repentance and his changing in his spirit, Lord. We pray that whatever the outcome be in this situation, that you'll be glorified through it, Lord, and whether it be easy or whether you put him through more trials, we pray that your name Jesus Christ, will be glorified through it all, Lord. And we just thank you for all the trials you put us through, Lord. And we thank you for this promotion that Dustin is considering, Lord. We pray that your will would be done through it, and that you'll be glorified through it if it is your will. And we pray that you'll give them the wisdom to decide on it, Lord. We just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And as we depart from this house, Lord, and go to our own houses, we just pray that you will deliver us back here on Monday for Bible study and to our churches on Sunday, Lord. And we thank you for all that you do in our lives. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. 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 Well, I have something. I didn't make it.
What?
But I'm going to send it off. They're chocolate pizzelles. Have you ever had pizzelles?